Let's pray while we stand. Loving Heavenly Father, as we open your word and we study this psalm, help us to learn how to live in a fallen world of sin and suffering, and at the same time continue to proclaim you as our Lord through the tears. Hear this prayer we ask. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, as you may know, if you've been with us during the summer, is that we're running a short series on the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are a great gift of God to his people, first to the people of Israel, and now to the church. They are lyrical, poetic expressions of all facets of human existence: joy, love, sorrow, fear, hope, and suffering. They're a gift because they provide us with a way of saying what is deep within our heart at moments of extreme emotion. And despite their age, they're filled with recognizable situations which still speak to us. They speak to the situations that we find ourselves in. And isn't it great evidence of God's concern for us, for the frailty that he sees in us and the power of emotion to drive us in the lives that we lead? But if they were just that, they would be helpful, but perhaps not essential. No, because they are the Word of God, they explain the world and human beings the way they really are. They're filled with teaching about God that points to a real hope of future joy and peace. Now, today's psalm, Psalm 39, is a psalm of lament. It sees David expressing his deepest anguish as he goes through suffering and pain. And so, just as some psalms deal with the reality of joy and of sorrow, so this psalm deals unflinchingly with the reality of suffering. And it's stark, isn't it? We'll see that it's not just about recording, in Judeo-Christian terms, if you like, the nature of the human condition, which is what secular poets and philosophers talk about. No, it gets to the very heart of what suffering is, and how to put it in the context of our place in the world, and actually of eternity. Now, suffering is all around us, isn't it? On a trivial level, actually, we've heard a lot about it in the Olympics. It's there in the accounts of months of training and preparation, those grinding hours of effort in preparation for competition. It's there in the agonizing dip for the line that just fails to secure the medal. And it's there, actually, in the crushing of an opponent, in that quest for success that is so uncompromising and determined. And when the Olympics are gone, and they'll be gone today, we'll see it come back again in the news, won't we? It's been going on while the Olympics have been going on, but it's not been at the forefront of our minds. And the presence of suffering, well, it gives a lie to the assertion that as human beings we will one day get to a position where we can completely eradicate suffering. That, you see, is the Enlightenment project, to place man at the centre of all existence and to displace God from his true position. The aim is supposedly to liberate human beings so that they're free of the gaze of God and able to do good for its own sake. But it seems, doesn't it, that mankind continues to frustrate the most optimistic atheist by inventing new ways to break this law or to oppress others. or faced with suffering in whatever form, humans have a tendency to manage suffering in three ways. They sentimentalize it. They talk about the person experiencing cancer as battling with it. It's not enough that they should just be suffering from it. Perhaps they choose to ignore it. Isn't that the case with what's happening around the world in terms of famine and child mortality? And if it's an enemy, it's to glory in their suffering. It's to say they deserve it. They had it coming to them. And I think we'll see, when we see those montages played of this last 2 weeks at the Olympics, we'll see all of those things. We'll see the stories of the plucky loser. We'll see the winning machine. And we'll see the beautiful athletes. We'll see, in a sense, and in their faces, that they're suffering for their sport. But of course, that is a trivial example. By definition, because secular thinkers are part of a project supposedly to liberate mankind from God's oppressive rule, they cut God out of the picture. And in that moment, there is no hope. And life is reduced to just somehow coping. The truth is that in suffering, we all see, every one of us, foreshadowed the point in our existence when we forever lose control of ourselves, when we are left without hope and facing our greatest fear, the ultimate fear, which is death. Suffering triggers deep, visceral feelings in us, a sense of a loss of control, and that can overwhelm us. Of course, the Christian's not immune to this. But isn't it great that David is not immune to this either? And by God's grace, that's what we see in Psalm 39, and he shares that with us. In a sense, we're seeing a man in real time exploring and working through what it means to suffer, trying to manage that pain, but doing it in a way that is completely unfamiliar to the way that the world deals with suffering. So let's look together at the three things that he tries. Well, first of all, he looks outwards. Secondly, we'll see that he turns and looks inwards. And thirdly, he looks upwards. We'll see that suffering is never sentimentalized, it's never ignored, and it's certainly never gloried in. But it is inevitable, and we'll see that we can carry that burden. So, looking outwards. Well, we encounter David at the start of this psalm, seemingly immediately after news had reached him, which makes him panic. So David delivers an opening monologue. There's no introduction or explanation, is there? He says the same thing, notice, in three ways. The semicolon is the clue to understanding the poetry in the Psalms. It splits two sentences or two clauses which are similar but different in meaning. And so he says in verse 1, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth. Why? Why does he do that? Well, the explanation comes at the end of verse 1. As long as the wicked are in my presence. Well, we don't know the nature of David's suffering here. He doesn't explain it. Perhaps he's suffering a serious illness. Perhaps he's enduring betrayal by a trusted advisor. Perhaps he's lost a battle or a city. Later in the psalm, he'll refer twice to wealth. And so it might make us wonder that perhaps a portion of his property or his fortune has been lost. But the strength of this psalm, isn't it, is the comfort that it brings, is that the suffering isn't specific. Remember that the psalms would have been collated over hundreds of years, eventually to become a huge source of encouragement and blessing to the people of God in exile in Babylon. The range of experience that they had, that the extent of oppression and injustice which they experienced, was something without parallel And each instance of suffering, large or small, could have shaken their faith in the God that was really faithful. For David, the suffering makes him long to cry out. He wants to share what's happening to him with everyone. He wants to say that he's hurting. In fact, the temptation is even greater than that. His temptation is to... the temptation is greater than that. He wants to keep his tongue from sin, he says. Effectively, he's saying he wants to react by saying that God is not God. He wants to assume the position of God in the midst of the suffering. He wants to take control of the painful situation which he's encountering. Or else he wants some kind of replacement for God, someone who will rescue him from that. This threefold expression is one of grim determination. And it's a reaction that will be familiar to every one of us, I'm sure. Well, what stops him crying out is his awareness of who is watching him, the wicked. Not necessarily the evil wicked, but those with no faith in the living God, no faith in his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Jews. David's fear is that the ungodly will mock him and mock the God that he serves. David fears that God will be dishonored in that moment of crying out, and the unbeliever will glory in his suffering, glorying in it. That's what the world does. And actually, when you're in the depths of suffering, neither of the other two ways that the world offers of managing suffering are welcome to us either. Whereas the comfort in somebody sentimentally saying to us, "You're so brave to be coping with this." Where's the comfort in somebody effectively ignoring your suffering by saying, "Well, you know, that's your lot. Everybody suffers." David's looking outward. He's looking outward, but there's no solace there. He clamps his hand over his mouth, fearful that what he will say something that he regrets. And so he vows to suffer in silence. Or turning outwards to speak the truth or to seek help clearly is not the answer. What is? Silence, perhaps. He turns inwards. "But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Well, at first sight, he seems to be doing the right thing by gathering himself and disciplining himself. We might well give him the same advice. "You don't want to say the wrong thing." Well, that's great. Take yourself off somewhere quiet. Take your Bible with you. Think about the situation you're in. Reflect on it. Think about God. Think about what he's done in your life. Maybe get out to the countryside. Consider his creation. Trust him. Meditate on his word. Sounds right, doesn't it? Well, this same David has written elsewhere, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." He's written, "Man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Elsewhere he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." In his head, he knows. But here now, it doesn't immediately help him. He's meditating, but "my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. The fire burned." David feels no relief from the pain of his suffering. And I think his friends might begin to despair at this stage too. Outwards, inwards, sentimentality, ignoring. The Christian finds that the world's approach to suffering actually stops us from relating to God. That's the problem with the field of psychology sometimes. Psychologizing or medicalizing existence takes the kinds of experience which throughout the Psalms is described as the normal Christian life, and it says that it's not your problem. It says that you're a victim of your impulses or your hormones or your chemistry. And God, sin, and the plan of salvation are out of the picture. While in the depths of his despair, with no way out, David speaks. He turns upwards and he prays. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now, it's important to say at this point what I'm not going to say. I'm not going to say that if you're experiencing suffering, just pray. Because the truth is, my experience, is that suffering makes it very hard. It makes it hard precisely because our natural instinct is actually not to turn to God. We become caught up in those moments in how to manage what's happening. The heart races. The mind turns to what we'll say and do. We withdraw, conserving our energies for what we may face. We once had a great little architectural practice. We were planning our 10th birthday event. We had 15 people in the team. It had become a great opportunity to show what a Christian business looked like. It was a daily witness, effectively, to each person there. Yet in the course of 2 weeks, in May 2008, I had to call each of 10 people into the meeting room to explain that the construction industry was collapsing and that our work had evaporated. They were to be made redundant. It's not a life-threatening illness, but it was agony, a slow death of something that seemed so good and so right. Such a great opportunity for God to work. And I'm ashamed to say that in the grief and pain of that, I don't remember praying very much. So how does David get to that point where he can pray? Well, verse 3, my heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. Notice, it's a seamless flow. There's no sense of him stopping to gather himself before he prays to God. He just opens up. It's straight from the heart. It's automatic. What I want to say is that the man or woman of God who knows the Word of God has a pattern of meditation on the Word of God that prompts prayer. It just flows. That person can draw from the well of God's Word, knowing that the Lord God is always faithful and trustworthy. It was a hard lesson for us, but after 20 years of marriage, we started to pray regularly. You can pray. Words tumble out. David, in tears and in deep anguish at his situation, well, he can pray. And notice that his prayer is in two parts. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Out of his meditation comes a desire, an urge for a change of perspective. It's about seeing time and space and the stuff of life in the way that he needs to. And that's, by the way, is one of the motivations why we'll be studying Paul Tripp's book forever in the autumn series with home groups. It's to change our perspective. Whatever David is going through, he prays for revelation, notice. He prays to see and to know the measure of his days. And it helps, doesn't it? But in truth, more is needed. And before we come to the remainder of the prayer, I'd like to just briefly try to expand our traditional idea of what suffering is. The modern lie is that a life free of suffering is possible. And in a situation like ours in Knutsford, where we have relatively, it's true, isn't it, high levels of control over what we do and don't do, we can frequently remove or dissipate the effects of suffering. In that, we can unfortunately quickly end up in a position where we feel we're entitled to live a life without suffering. And when it does come, we're in danger of stopping at verse 3. We're in danger of just turning inwards or outwards. And that can actually have a devastating effect on our lives and the lives of those around us. The reason is because of unrealistic expectations about freedom from sin in ourselves and in fellow Christians. We carry those unrealistic expectations. You see, suffering is a consequence everywhere, all the time, of sin being in the world. I'm not saying that suffering is a judgment on a particular individual sin. I'm saying that suffering is a general consequence of all pervasive sin, of living in a fallen world. And in the light of that, we should expect to encounter it. And when we encounter it, to then experience suffering. Now, we're familiar with suffering for the gospel, a kind of worthy suffering that comes with persecution, like the passage we had read from 2 Corinthians. But we need to recognize that a kind of low-level, grinding suffering is with us all the time. And that's due to the effects of sin. Think of it as the difference between the kind Peter talks about in his letters, persecution, and the kind Paul talks about in Romans, a groaning over the ongoing impact of sin in our lives and in other lives, while we eagerly await Christ's return. More than any other place, we see it in relationships, don't we? Where sin constantly infects our desires and colours our motivations. And actually, it exasperates the ones that we love. They suffer because of our sinful desires, and we suffer because of theirs. And our entitlement to a certain kind of relationship, for which read sinless and perfect, leads to, well, frankly, unachievable expectations of behaviour. And that leads to breakdowns in communication, in cooperation, and in love. Anyone who's been married for any length of time will know exactly what I'm talking about. It's sin, and it's everywhere. And we need to begin to think of that as suffering too, to expand our definition of what suffering is. Well, what hope do we have that it will get better? We need to know that, don't we? If we're living in a tired relationship, a marriage or a friendship, or relating to a brother or a sister or a parent, we want to know it's going to get better. We suffer a little every time we talk. Pain that we feel every time we try to agree something or negotiate something, as sinful habits between us drive us to despair. Well, David's prayer here in Psalm 39 of God's word unlocks this. David identifies where his hope lies. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. He's at his wit's end. His heart is dying in his suffering. He's in despair. And at that point, he declares, my hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth. For you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. He's unflinching, isn't he, in his honesty before God. It's his sin that is the problem. His sin, not the others, his. He's broken God's holy laws and he needs saving. We have the first sign here that the sin, the suffering, is purposeful. God has done it, he says in verse 9. But we shouldn't jump to the conclusion that this means that David sees suffering as punishment. No, he knows he's not entitled to a life free of suffering. In fact, he goes further. He embraces it as God's rebuke and discipline. And so it's a part of God's grace, a means to shape him and to mould him into the man of God that he needs to be. The modern lie is that a life free of suffering is possible. The Christian truth is that a life with some measure of suffering is desirable. Know here now that calling on God as your hope, repenting of your sins before the Lord, celebrating his plan for the measure of suffering that he has for you, you'll begin to see relationships healed. You have no entitlement. We have no entitlement to sinless friends and relatives, or to live, for that matter, in a perfect world. We can't wait any longer for the world to change. We can't wait any longer for the other person to change. Hope in God. Repent. Accept his discipline. And God will graciously shape us through those relationships, those very relationships which are causing us grief. Yet we see with breathtaking honesty that David still desperately wants it to end. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. He carries all these thoughts simultaneously in those tears still flowing, in that prayer, the pain of suffering, the hope in the Lord, the acknowledgement of sin. David ends pleading with the Lord to listen to his weeping as he looks forward to a time when he may dwell with the Lord no longer a stranger. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. He looks forward to a time when the judge of all the earth has turned his condemning gaze away from him, when he will no longer experience the scourge, the rebuke, and the discipline of the Lord, and that he may rejoice again. Eternity in heaven. His hope is in the Lord. Well, as Christians, we know the fullness of that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was another king to follow David, who in Gethsemane was silent and would not open his mouth, who acknowledged that his father was the one who had done this. His father had ordained that Jesus would endure the scourge, the whip, the blow of the hand, suffering and punishment of death on the cross. That would fall on him, for the sake of the world. Suffering, from our perspective, and not David's, is now no abstract concept. Jesus lived a number of days, a mere handbreadth of 33 years. Yet in his obedience to the Father, he opened the way for us to dwell forever as children in the house of God. Psalm 39 is a psalm of raw truth, of emotion laid bare, a heart in turmoil. But know today that Jesus has lived that truth too. So that our prayer, through our tears, in the midst of suffering, is something that we don't do alone, but with our Saviour, Jesus. For in Jesus we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's nothing in the world that can rival that suffering, that comfort in our suffering. Amen.